Well, good evening. So, it is an honor to be with you again tonight. My assignment for tonight is to finish up our study in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we are still standing at the foot of the cross. Disclaimer up front, for those of you that are worried, I will endeavor to yell less than I should tonight, but I will probably yell more than I have to. And if you're able to understand that, I need to see you afterwards so I can pick your brain. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son. We pray tonight that your word would go forth, that we would make disciples of every nation, that your name would be glorified, and that your will would be done. Father, tonight as we focus our eyes upon you and upon Christ, I pray that they will be solely fixed. And as you say in your word, hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter from me and a strong tower from my enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in thy wings. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So tonight we're going to start off with a little bit of an overview of what we kind of dove into last time as we stood 2,000 years ago at the cross looking down into ourselves. And this is where we saw who we were by nature without Christ, who we followed instead of Christ, inevitably where we were headed without Christ. Please open your Bibles with me. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to go all the way from verse 1 through verse 10 just to kind of refresh our minds and put this text back into us. The Word of God says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ." And for our text tonight, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." So we've seen in the first six verses that we were dead and then made alive. As the CSB puts it, we were enslaved, but now we're enthroned. We were objects of wrath, but now we're objects of grace. We sat in the seat of scoffers, but are now in fellowship with Christ. We were under Satan's dominion, but now we have union with Christ. But how did this happen? What changed? What took us from this darkness and hatred with all the desires of the world hostile toward God? We see in verse 4 this magnificent "but God," being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we cursed his name and cared nothing for him, even when we had more care for material things than Christ, even when we cared more about what the world thought than the people of God and the sheep that are Christ's, even when we blasphemed his name and had no need or sought no Savior, even when we had no idea what we needed to be saved from, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. as we seek tonight to wrap up this amazing passage of Scripture, there are some points here that we're going to focus on to kind of help our minds encircle around this passage. And we're going to look at these points. Our first point is, what is so important about the this or that? Our second point is the objection to boasting. And our third point is his workmanship. And we're kind of diving right into the center of verse 8 as kind of how you throw a rock into a pond or a lake and you see the rock hit the water and the ripples go out. That's kind of how we're going to be doing tonight. We're going to dive into that verse 8, dive in, find out what the this or that is, and then that's going to ripple out to every part of the verse, helping our understanding and clarity in the Scriptures. So let's look back at our text, verse 8. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Tonight, I want us to envision in our minds a simple triangle. And don't worry, we're not going to be doing any geometry tonight. It took spell check way too long for me to spell this, so I'm not qualified to talk about this. But I want us to have in our minds just a simple triangle. That is all, a triangle. I want us to envision this triangle. And in the bottom lower left-hand corner, we have faith. The faith in Christ, our Lord and God. In the gospel, the faith in a Savior, a God who shows his love, his wrath, his mercy, his omniscience, his patience, knows all, created all. And then in the bottom right-hand corner of this triangle, you have salvation of the sinner, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, following the passions of the flesh, the depraved. That salvation which has its primary purpose to bring honor and glory to God. Its primary purpose. And then at the very top of this triangle, the very top angle is grace. Grace connecting all. Connecting all to each other. Grace that is given to those who neither deserved it or at the time wanted it. That favor that he pours out upon his, the sinners who deserve death, who deserve hell. And then filling up that triangle inside, to every corner, till it's completely solid, is the realization that every bit of this is a gift of God. Every bit. A gift to us. His creation. Made in his image. Because he loves us. Can we see this? Do we think about this? Do we ponder this in our daily lives? Do we go on some days just drinking a glass of water, as Paul Washer says, to the glory of God? Because he loves us and cares for us. Those that are his elect. That love, we cannot even begin to imagine or fathom it at all. But we will spend all of eternity with it shining upon our faces and still never begin or even scratch the surface of what that love means or what was done for us. This pure, undiluted, and if you're from this church, you already know it, agape love. Look back at me with verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And the next part of this sentence is kind of our starting focal point here tonight. And no matter what translation you have, whether it's the LSB and it states, and this is not of yourselves, or the NASB, and that not of yourselves, or the ESV, and this is not your own doing. They all mean the same thing. And this is our first point, the this or the that. Now, we'll need to get kind of in the weeds on this to fully understand, and not a full seminary class, but just enough to educate ourselves and understand. The word here in the Greek is tuta. It's a neuter pronoun. So you have verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In Greek, pronouns usually have the gender of the preceding antecedent. Well, that's kind of an issue here on the surface if we look at it. Because if you look back at the beginning of the verse, the word grace is in the feminine singular. The word saved is in the masculine plural, and it's a participle. The word faith is in the feminine singular. This is very important when we look forward and see that not of yourselves, as nothing in the preceding section is neutered. So when we look at the text and we see that it doesn't work with grace and it doesn't fit with faith or the act of saving, so what does this mean? If this or that doesn't fit with grace, faith, or salvation, what are we left with? Where does this connect to? And we have unknowingly stumbled on a battlefield where much, much smarter men than I wage war to this day, where this synergistic error tries to roam free and shots fired across the battlefield. This idea of cooperating with our salvation and allowing God because I, or there's something in me, or I have enough of something. But looking at our text, and John Calvin said this, and I love this. He said, a dog barks when its master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. We must attack. We must stand firm with both feet, just as Martin Luther did. And he said, unless I am convicted by the scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive by and to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Looking at our text, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, we can argue early scholars and people that were alive that day that actually spoke the language. But when we simply look at the text and we don't bring our presuppositions into account, we clearly see that the text flows perfectly. Here's the issue. If the that in verse 8 refers to grace, then you would have to insert man into the rest or vice versa, or only to grace. Mean that God and I collectively work out my salvation, that I have some hidden faith locked away in me, or being in fallen Adam, I can somehow muster up some microscopic bit of faith, good works, or merited favor for salvation that is in me. Then that allows God to finish the work. That if it's even 99.9% God, it's still 0.1% me. And this is the scariest thing I could ever imagine. This is terrifying. That in some capacity I would assist God in my salvation, in that it would be up to me. This is terrifying. In this case, the neuter, the this or that, wraps up the entire preceding phrase. The grace, the saving, the faith in Christ. It wraps everything up. And I don't want you to miss this. This is very important. There's an analogy. It's simple, kind of. But imagine you're lying in a hospital bed with a deadly disease, which is very ironic because you're a doctor. In fact, you're the most gifted doctor this planet has ever seen. No special area, because you can literally do it all. Brain, heart, ear, nose, throat, leg, limbs, everything. But you can't move. You can no longer swallow correctly. You're blind and deaf. Your body doesn't work and your brain dead. Some forms of this analogy have us laying in a hospital bed and God comes up and gives us the medicine and a spoon, holds it to our lips, but we still have to drink it. It doesn't work. Because we would still have to, at some point, swallow the medicine. It would still be on us. That's that 0.1%. That means that I have to do something in this process for it to work, to allow God to save me. What is the famous line, physician, heal thyself? I can't. I can't. I can do nothing. If it were left up to me, I would perish. I want us to look back at verse 1. Verse 1. and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If any part of that triangle that we spoke of earlier were left up to us, we would perish. And on the other end of that, if any part of that triangle we could accomplish, we would boast. We would. I know I would. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Once we fully understand this section of the sentence, we're able to properly read it with the correct perspective, knowing that this is not from us, knowing that it is not because anything is in us. Clearly able to see now the beauty and the splendor and the grace that saved us through faith in Christ. And this brings us to our second point, the objection to boasting. And we're going to go through a few of these and we're going to take them as they come in the sentence. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that, verse 9 acts like a summary statement with the focus on everything preceding. The main object being taken away, any chance, any response that anyone could boast in. You see the word so that, which is your conjunction, so that no one may boast. Well, how do we get rid of boasting? Well, each part of that triangle we're going to see tonight is going to chip away at us, at our pride, at our boasting, at our self-righteousness. Each part will. We'll go through them as it appears in the verses. And our first objection to this is found in the first three words of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. That grace that we've seen at the very top of our triangle. Would you look back with me at verse 5? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We know and can clearly see that we were dead. Even when we were dead, God made us alive with Christ, which was only by God's grace that we were saved. Grace, the word in the Greek is charis, and it's freely extending to show favor, a kindness. It's freely given. It's not earned, but freely given. And Paul starts out this showing us that it is all from grace. We did not earn this. Nothing that we could do or have done, and no worth in us. This is why I love this passage. It's so clear and to the point. How are we to boast if we were dead in sin and in need of outside help? There's no boasting there. I couldn't do it. I had to have God's grace to help me out. I was revisiting Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God, and on page 84 it says, and I quote, "Grace is the perfection of the divine character which is exercised only towards the elect. Neither in the Old Testament nor in the New is the grace of God ever mentioned in connection with mankind generally, still less with the lower orders of His creatures, in that it is distinguished from mercy, from the mercy of God is over all His works." Psalm 145:9. And this is my favorite part. Grace is the sole source from which flows the goodwill, love, and salvation of God unto His chosen people. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left. They are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In the same way, then, there has also come to be the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And can we remember in Exodus 33:19, God speaking to Moses, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." There is no self-boasting for an act of grace freely given to an undeserving. As that top part of the triangle that we made earlier begins to cut away at our self-boasting. Our second objection tonight is obvious, but it still needs to be said. It's still in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." Saved, this is the passive, this is the past tense, you have been saved. We did not or could not save ourselves. As we've seen, it is only by that grace that our salvation is possible. Another corner of the triangle chips apart our pride and self. Our third point is our last part of the triangle, that bottom left corner. It's faith. Where does it come from? We've already seen that we don't have any and are spiritually dead, unregenerate sinners. You don't have to turn there, but we see our condition before we were granted and gifted faith. Romans 8:6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not able to subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, if you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." That last corner of the triangle chips away at our self-autonomy, our self-righteousness and boasting. And we can't forget about the center of the triangle that is filled from every sharp angle. It fills this triangle up solidly and connects to every corner. It is the fact that it is the sole gift of a gracious and merciful God. Leaves us no room, no way to say I, or because I. No way to imagine that I did this or that. It's but God. And this brings us to our final point, His workmanship. Now, just as last Lord's Day, Pastor Swan talked about this verse being kind of a forgotten verse, and I've heard it echoed by other elders, and so I have no pressure on me tonight whatsoever to knock this out of the park. Silently pray for me. All right, but we're going to go back, and I want to link all these one more time together. In verse 8, we see, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And we'll be taking a slow walk through this as we come to kind of our apex tonight. The very first word in verse 10, 4, it's a conjunction, but it's doing a wonderful and beautiful thing. It's leading us straight back to verse 8, in the beginning of the verse. "For by grace you are being the verb, and then the very next word, saved. Verse 8, "For by grace you are saved." Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." So now that we see that it links us back, why is Paul taking us back there? Why is he referring back to verse 8? And it is very, very simple to understand. He's furtherly demonstrating that it is solely from God. Again, the scriptures scream out and cry out to us, the author of our salvation. It is a gift, and it is solely from God. Cries out all throughout Scripture. The Creator, the heart of flesh, the Sustainer. We are His workmanship, The word in the Greek is where we get the word poem from. It literally means creation or work. And the word stresses more emphasis on the craftsmanship or design of the creator, such as the potter's skills in crafting the jar in Isaiah 29:16. 29:16 says, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal to the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed to say to him who formed it, he has no understanding." Which blows out of the water the idea that there is something in us locked away that will allow our Creator to do anything. He made us. He created us. We are His work. The word here is used a handful of times throughout the original Septuagint. Like in Psalm 92:4, it says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for the joy for the joy at the works of your hands." Or in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in the heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done." He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in the heart. And then we're reminded that it is a gift of God. Looking back at our text, "For we are His workmanship, created." The second word here is the more common word for God's act of creation, which fits perfectly into the phrase and idea that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come." And we look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now we have to stop there and say, well, we weren't getting by on our works before. But now we're being told that we're created for works. So what does this mean? So that we wouldn't boast. But now God says this is exactly what we were created for. We must not just see with our eyes on the surface of the water. We must look underneath. On the surface level, we see all of our good deeds, our dealings before Christ, before we became a new creature back when we thought we were pretty much a good person. Our works were filthy rags. And they meant nothing. To the Jews, this would be like keeping the Sabbath and the traditions of the elders, circumcision, all the rules that they had set in place to ensure that they didn't sin. The works talked about here in verse 10 are the fruits of the Spirit. This is the evidence that we are His, that we are His workmanship. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." John MacArthur said this, and I love it. And I quote, "Although they have no part in gaining salvation, good works have a great deal to do with living out salvation. No good works can produce salvation, but many good works are produced by salvation." And then we see our Lord speaking of being the true vine and us the branches that will bear fruit. In John 15:5, our Lord says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch that dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and in my words, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Even our own confession speaks of this in chapter 16. It's a chapter 16 of good works. Paragraph 1 says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. And I really want us to see paragraph 2 as well. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and living faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. I see in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or in Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And I want to do this tonight. I want us all to turn to Galatians 5. Turn to Galatians 5. So we have a little bit of reading to do here tonight. And this chapter is absolutely amazing. And I don't want us to miss any of this. We can't. We'll start off in verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for the freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subjected again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, though the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This perversion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, the Lord, that will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you even mutilate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no such law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. We are predestined to conform to the image of His Son and our Savior. Philippians 1:29. I can't not use this verse. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We have been given an amazing gift. An amazing, beautiful, gracious, wonderful, life-changing, earth-shattering, heart-creating, worldview-crushing, merciful, precious gift. By grace, we are saved through faith in Christ. The world doesn't see this. It doesn't. It's foolishness to them. We see that in 1 Corinthians 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to those who believe. I have to ask you tonight, if you've never come to the cross, if you've never realized that on our own we will perish, never realized that on our own we cannot do it, we don't have the strength, the grace, enough merit to give us salvation, and we don't have the faith on our own, we will perish. We'll end up in hell for all eternity, paying for our sins. If you've never looked to Christ, the Savior, who paid in full the sins of the elect on that tree over 2,000 years ago, and it pleased God to crush Him, I beg you, look to the cross. Look. Look up to the only way that you have salvation. The only way to life. There's a hymn that reminds me just of this beautiful fact. It goes like this. Lord, now indeed I find Thy power and Thine alone can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. When from my dying bed my ransomed soul shall rise. Jesus died my soul to save, shall rend the vaulted skies. And when before Thy throne I stand in Him complete, I lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet.
Let us pray. Holy Father, tonight we give you all the glory. We know of grace we didn't earn. It's freely given. Who saved us through faith in Christ, our perfect Savior, and effectually called us. Father, I again pray that we are able to make disciples of every nation. That every man and woman in here praise your name and find those who are lost, your people, that you have elected to the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, give us the strength and the wisdom. We thank you for that heart of stone that you took out and the flesh you put in. We thank you for the grace and the mercy given to those of us who did not deserve it, to all of us. And it is in our Savior's name that we come to you and pray. It is in Christ's name. Amen.